All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, this will be Hosea, prophet to the New Covenant House of Israel. This will be part 12. Lord willing, we'll be covering chapter 4, verses 6 through 9. But once again, before moving further on with Hosea, let me share with you a couple of passages. Let me share a couple of passages with you that I wish I had thought of several messages ago when discussing how it became possible for Yahweh to remarry a remnant of Israel under the new covenant, as prophesied in Hosea 1 and 2 and in other places, without breaking His own laws in Deuteronomy 24 regarding divorce and remarriage. If you'll recall, it was made possible by His emptying Himself to become a man and to die on a cross, per Philippians 2, 5 through 8, etc. Thus, as required in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, it was Yeshua, Yah, Yah, who saves, Israel's husband who died and resurrected from the grave, making it possible for Yahweh to do what was otherwise impossible. In Yeshua, Yah who saves, the husband died, not only to save Israel, but as the kinsman redeemer to redeem, buy back Israel, so as to marry a redeemed virgin Israel. Now, with those things in mind, I want you to turn, before going to Hosea, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 44, and then we're also going to look at Isaiah 54, as I want to tie these two passages together. And as we do, I am confident that you'll see how beautifully these new covenant prophecies and these two chapters in Isaiah both testify to Yeshua's deity as Yah who saves, and how they also apply to Yahweh's remarriage to Israel. Let's begin, in Isaiah 44. Let's begin with the first half of Isaiah 44:6, without Yahweh's sacred name reinserted. So Isaiah chapter 44, the first half of verse 6, where we find the following. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts." Now let's stop right there. Reading that with Lord instead of Yahweh, we're left with the impression that there are two entities, the King of Israel and the Redeemer, the Lord of Israel. Now let's read it as God intended it to be read, Isaiah 44 and verse 6, and again only halfway through, where it says, "Thus saith Yahweh, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts." Whoa, are there two Yahwehs? In contradiction to the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4, where when Yahweh is reinserted, it declares, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God is one Yahweh." No, not at all. No, not at all. There are not two Yahwehs. Isaiah 44:6, now in its entirety. "Thus saith Yahweh, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Well, what's going on here? I'd love to hear a rabbi try to explain this verse without factoring Yahweh who saves into the equation. I'll tell you what's going on here. In anticipation of Yahweh's remarriage to Israel, the king, Israel's husband, and the Redeemer are one. Look at verse 24 of Isaiah 44. Verse 24, where we find the following. It says, "Thus saith Yahweh, thy Redeemer." In Isaiah 44:6, it's, "Thus saith Yahweh, King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts." But then it goes on to say, "I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God." Why? Because the Redeemer, the King of Israel, and the Redeemer of Israel are one and the same, the one God. Verse 24 again, "Thus saith Yahweh, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am Yahweh that maketh all things, that stretches forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself." Yahweh was, is, and became Yahweh's Redeemer. Became Yahweh's Redeemer when, as the all in all, 1 Corinthians 15:27-28, when as the all-in-all, he became something, quote-unquote, less. When he became a man to die in our place. Yahweh, who became Yeshua, until all of his enemies are vanquished under his feet, to then become the all-in-all again. And if you're not familiar with that passage, it is so key to understanding Yeshua and Yahweh, in addition to what we're talking about as it concerns the marriage, divorce, and remarriage of Yahweh to Israel. All of this ties together, obviously. But if you're unfamiliar with 1 Corinthians 15, it's a key passage to understanding the divinity or deity of Christ, or of Yeshua, Yah who saves, Emmanuel, God with us, in that he was the all-in-all who became something less in order to become the all-in-all again. I would suggest that you go to my previous series, expository series on the book of 1 Corinthians, and find the messages addressing those verses, 1 Corinthians 15, what were they again? 1 Corinthians 15:27-28, and go through those messages because it is so key to all of this, and especially to the divinity of Christ. As I mentioned in that particular series dealing with that passage, that those two verses answer all of the objections about Christ being different, separate, different. All the objections about Christ praying to the Father and this and that that everybody comes up with. It's all answered in those two verses and when you understand them. All right, now, that hopefully here in what we've just witnessed in Isaiah 44, that hopefully you're saying with me, that's an incredible passage, especially with God's name reinserted. But what's this have to do with Yahweh, the husband, dying that he would be free to marry redeemed Israel? Let's tie what we just read in with Isaiah, now Isaiah 54. And before we read this in Isaiah 54, excuse me, I want to ask you, if Yahweh, Israel's husband, dies, what would that make Israel? What would make her a widow, would it not? Or let's reverse that. If Israel is identified as a woman, excuse me, as a widow, what would that mean about her husband? It would mean he died. All right, Isaiah 54, beginning with verse 1. It says, "Sing, O barren." By the way, you can't get any more barren than when you're a widow. There's no chance. If your husband's dead, there's no chance that you'll ever bear children. Verses 1 through 4. "Sing, O barren, that thou didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, and thou didst not travail with trial." That didst not travail with child. "For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith Yahweh. Enlarge this place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes." Verse 3 and 4, "For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the nations, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited." Verse 4, "Fear not." He's talking to the barren, but more than just the barren. He says, "Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shall not," listen to this, "shall not remember the reproach of thy widowhood anymore." Wow. And in case there's any question that the dead husband in this prophecy is Yahweh, look at verse 5. "For thy maker is thine husband. Yahweh of hosts is his name, and thy redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The God of the whole earth shall be called." And you should hopefully now see how this ties in so beautifully with Isaiah, what we read in Isaiah 44. But wait a minute. Wait a minute. Had Yahweh died? Were the hippies right in the 60s? God is dead? Had Yahweh died? Well, not yet. But even then, Yahweh is immortal. So how is it that he who is immortal can become immortal? That's one of those questions that's answered in the All in All passage, by the way. How is it that he who is immortal can become mortal? He can't. Unless, at the same time, he empties himself and becomes the kinsman redeemer, lest the Word becomes flesh, mortal, and dwells among us, as per John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 and 14. Back to Isaiah 54 and verses 6 through 8. It says, "For Yahweh has called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in the spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou was refused, saith thy God. For a small moment I have forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith Yahweh, thy Redeemer." We'll stop there. Isaiah 44, 6. What does it say? "Thus saith Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God." Wow. Wow, I'm hoping you're putting this together. I hope I'm sharing it with you so that you can put this together and really see what's going on here. Wow, isn't God's Word absolutely incredible? If you're not impressed with what we just witnessed in those two prophetic passages, there's something wrong with you. And how about a redemption plan unmatched by that of any other religion's God? Well, of course, hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, King and Redeemer, is one Yahweh. the one and only God, both the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the all in all, at least when temporarily not the all in all, until the two become the all in all again. I just couldn't continue on in Hosea without sharing Isaiah's prophetic testimony with you. And again, I wish I'd have done so back when I did, but didn't think of it until now. But I wasn't about to let it pass. I had to share those two passages and the prophetic import of that, prophetic testimony to both the identity of Christ, or excuse me, the divinity of Christ, and the means of Yahweh's remarriage to Israel. Yahweh, the King of Israel, becoming Yahweh, Yeshua, Yahu saves, the Redeemer of Israel. Ephesians 3:20, once again, now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. All right, with that, let's go to the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 4, and beginning with verse 6. Hosea 4 and 6, we covered this in part in the last message. Let's begin here again, where it says, "My people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, and thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing that thou hast forgotten the law of God. I will also forget thy children," and there's the worst of it, "and I will also forget your children." And he did for many centuries, many decades and centuries until Christ returned. Note first, once again, that Israel is said to be destroyed for the lack of knowledge. And it specifies exactly what that knowledge is, for the lack of knowledge of Yahweh's law. And that additionally, God would reject her, the house of Israel in this case, from being a priest, for the same lack of acumen in God's law. Because God is here referring to the 10-tribe house of Israel, this reference to the priesthood then refers back to Exodus 19, 5 and 6, and forward to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Back to when Yahweh first married the nation of Israel, promising her, if you recall, she would become a kingdom of priests. And forward to the new covenant when he promised the same to a remnant of redeemed Israelites from both houses in 1 Peter chapter 2. In other words, don't expect that Yahweh will look upon you as one of his new covenant priests if you're one of today's antinomians who reject his law, and thereby Yahweh as sovereign and Christ as your Lord. Jude chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Verse 4, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed." It's no different today. In fact, we're outnumbered. "Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation," they're condemned for what he's going to describe here. "Ungodly persons." Why are they ungodly? "Ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and thereby deny our Master and Lord Jesus Christ." Licentiousness. A license to sin. They turn grace into a license to sin is exactly what comes from those who declare God's law is no longer relevant under the new covenant. After all, aren't we informed in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 that sin is a violation of Yahweh's law? So what do you suppose comes from those who have removed Yahweh's law as applicable under the new covenant, using grace as their excuse? Licentiousness. The license to sin. And in so doing, they reject Yahweh as sovereign and Christ as Lord. And in turn, he rejects them as one of his new covenant priests. It's that serious. Antinomy, it's just not like, oh, there's pronomian, pro-law, brethren, and there's antinomian or anti-law, brethren. No, they're not brethren. They're condemned if they're antinomian. Because in being anti-law, anti-God's law under the new covenant, they're anti-God. And they're anti-Christ. That's how serious it is. Back to Hosea chapter 4, picking it up with verse 6, and let's read through verse 9. My people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. I will also forget thy children. As they were increased, so they sinned against me. Therefore will I change their glory to shame. They eat up the sin of my people, and they set their heart on their iniquity. And there shall be like people, like priest, and I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their doings. For they shall eat. Oh, let's stop at verse 9. In verse 6, God warns that he would change their glory. In verse 7, God warns that he would change their glory to shame. A case could be made that Israel, you know, thinking about those terms, glory and shame, and particularly glory in this instance, a case could be made that Israel, as Yahweh's beloved wife, was his glory. I mean, that's what the wife is, you know, wife at a husband's side is his glory. In God's case, it was his inheritance, but also a case could be made that she was his glory. But how much more so is Yahweh Israel's glory? Psalm 3, in verse 3, David put it this way. He says, "But thou, O Yahweh, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter of my head." Turn over to Isaiah. Keep your place there in Hosea, Isaiah 60. Isaiah 60, beginning with verse 1. Verse 1, where it says, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of Yahweh is risen upon thee." And then jump down to verses 18 and 19. Verse 18, "Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders, for thou shalt call the walls salvation and thy gates praise." Verse 19, "The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but Yahweh shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory." As in also you find in Revelations chapter 21. Because Israel was married to Yahweh, he, as their glory, yes, let me back up. Yes, we know that she belonged to him, and more so in that way than what I'm going to explain. But nevertheless, because Israel was married to Yahweh, he, their glory, belonged to them as a people, and still does for today's redeemed remnant of Israel. Turn over to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, let's begin reading with verse 1. Verse 1, it says, "And I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." He's talking about his fellow Israelites and his fellow Judahites in particular in this passage. But all of them, in fact, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promise, who are Israelites to whom pertaineth, New American Standard rightly translates it as belongs, to whom belongs the adoption and the glory. Well, what's the glory? Yahweh's our glory. Our glory. All of that, and then what's found in the next verse, all of that exclusively belongs to Israel. I'm not the one saying that. Paul is the one who wrote it. It belongs to Israel, to the new covenant redeemed remnant, including God as their glorious husband. Now, non-Israelites can be proselytes. We've talked about that in the past, but never the bride. Never the bride. She was never prophesied to be the bride. Non-Israelites, that is. Only Israel was prophesied to be the bride. She was taken as a bride, lost as a bride, and retaken as a bride under the new covenant. Non-Israelites can be proselytes to the covenant, the marriage covenant that belongs to Israel, but she's not the bride. And it's for this reason why Israel especially should heed Yahweh's admonition in Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. "Thus saith Yahweh, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am Yahweh, which exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness on the earth. For in these things I delight, saith Yahweh." Put bluntly, we have absolutely nothing to boast of in ourselves. If there's anything I will not entertain, it's some supremacy idea that we're special. We're not special. Certainly not because of who we are. Our glory, our claim to fame, as I once titled a message many, many years ago, our glory, our claim to fame is not in that we're Israel. That's, in fact, our shame. But in that Yahweh is Israel's God. Despite who we are and what we did to God in the wilderness and later on the cross. How much more so? How much more so for new covenant redeemed, the new covenant redeemed remnant of that adulterous wife that was divorced? Galatians 6, verse 14, "May it never be that I should boast or glory, save in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, to which the world was crucified to me and I to the world." May it never be, God forbid, that I should ever boast or glory in anything but the precious blood of Christ shed at Gethsemane, at the Praetorium on the Via Dolorosa and at Calvary, and His death, burial, and resurrection on my behalf. What do I have to glory in? Where would I be without all of that? God is our glory. Christ is our glory that we replace with shame whenever we commit adultery with other gods. other gods that are mere manifestations of we the people, being there is only one God, there is no God but one, according to 2 Corinthians 8:4 through 6, and of course many other passages as well. Consider Hosea 4 and verse 7 regarding America's glory, sometimes dubbed exceptionalism. Consider Hosea 4, 7 regarding America's glory or exceptionalism. Let me ask you a question. Was America once exceptional? You bet she was. I think you could make a fair argument for that. You bet she was. But she since traded it, her glory, her exceptionalism, for shame. You know, once in the early 1600s, Yahweh was her glory. When she created governments of, by, and for God, communities of, by, and for God, and what was the result? The blessings enumerated in Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14. And she was made exceptional. When she gloried in her God, America was in turn blessed beyond measure, and in turn she became exceptional. To only turn her glory into shame. When in the late 1700s she replaced Yahweh with we the people and erected a humanistic government of, by, and for the people based upon capricious man-made traditions. And what's been the result? Her glory has been turned into shame. And in turn, her blessings have been turned into cursings. For Deuteronomy 28, 15 through 68. And tragically, leading the pack in promoting her shame, or at least the genesis of her shame, are today's alleged Christians. Psalms 4 and verse 2. O ye sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love vanity? And I'm declaring that to every quote-unquote Christian constitutionalist alive today. All right, back to Hosea chapter 4. Hosea chapter 4, and I want to center in on verse 9. Hosea 4, verse 9, where it says, And there shall be like people, like priest. And I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their doings. In other words, the sin of one, like it says, like people, like priest. In other words, the sin of one is the sin of the other. They're in cahoots with each other. But the fact is, we'd probably reverse that. Like priest or preacher or pastor, like people. And that's certainly often the case. The sins of the preacher, the false doctrines of the pastor, are often, probably more often than not, carried over to the congregants. Where the shepherd leads, the sheep usually follow. This is why it's so crucial that you truly, genuinely be Bereans. I want you to look over that. I know you know the verse, but I want you to look at something here. Acts chapter 17, if you will, and verse 11. Acts chapter 17, verse 11, you all know it. It says, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with readiness of mind. New American Standard says, with great eagerness, and It didn't end there. They just went, wow, look at the Word of God. Look, hear this preaching. No, they received the Word with all eagerness and searched the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Now, there's something here that makes this even more powerful than that I'm not sure is always considered. Acts 17:11 is one of those verses that's almost overused, if that's possible. And therefore, many people can quote Acts 17:11 while never considering verse 10. So let's read verses 10 and 11 together now. Verse 10, "And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went unto the synagogue of the Jews or Judahites. These, the Bereans, were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so." Well, what makes that more powerful? I'm sure you were expecting something much more profound than that, right? What makes that more powerful? Well, the Bereans were so cautious about God's word that they weren't about to even take Paul's word at face value, not without checking it out themselves to make sure these things were so, according to the Word of God, by which the way would have, which, by the way, would have been, according to the Word of God, which would have been the Old Testament. So how did it come about that they were prepared to check even Paul out? Well, I think they were. They must have been men of the caliber depicted by Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Men who studied, which requires more than just a passing perusal or read-through of the Word. They were men who spent quality time not just reading, but studying the Word of God, that they might present themselves approved unto God. Consequently, these Bereans, they weren't looking for ear ticklers, as in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. They weren't looking for ear ticklers, but for truth tellers, and thereby life changers. At the time that Acts 17:11 was written, Paul already had quite the notoriety, but it didn't matter to the Bereans. Just in case Paul was wrong, they weren't going to take a chance of being like priest, like people. They understood that spiritual well-being was not in who their preacher was, but in what he preached. That more people today were as noble or kingly minded as they were. For example, why, if Billy Graham's the preacher, well, it's got to be truth. Reveal where Billy was biblically errant, as I have done from time to time. And I assure you, you'll find out very quickly whether people's faith is in the man or in the Word of God. Who are you to say anything regarding such a man as Billy Graham, who has led millions to Christ? I have had that response many times when I've taken on Billy. Who are you? Well, it's true. I'm nobody. I am absolutely nobody. You've heard me say it many times. I claim 1 Corinthians 1. The ignoble and the weak and the foolish. That's me. I'm nobody. But God's Word is everything. Billy Graham is nobody in contrast to God's Word. And regardless Graham's notoriety, when Billy's Word, even what he preached for what it took to be saved is compared with what Christ and his inspired disciples taught, it's found to be anything but biblical. He didn't preach Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, 22:16, Romans 6:3-4, Galatians 3:26-27, or 1 Peter 3:21, Colossians 2:11-13. I would say you go back and listen to all the sermons, you'd be hard-pressed to find any one of those passages ever preached, or if they were, certainly not as it applies to salvation. When Billy's word, even what he preached on salvation, is compared with what Christ and his inspired disciples taught, it's found to be anything but biblical. Or at least it's less than fully biblical. There was certainly some Bible taught that was truth in what he preached. And because many people have put their faith in Billy's notoriety rather than in God's word, I'm telling you, there have been multitudes who have been bamboozled into believing that they have a salvation not theirs yet and may never be theirs, lest they repent and look to the Word. Like Billy, like those who have followed him. But then Hosea 4:9 reverses it and says, like people, like priest. Because there are also many preachers, pastors, who are, as Isaiah 56:10-11 depicts them, blind, ignorant, sometimes willfully, and dumb dogs, unable or unwilling to bark, because they're greedy for gain, also known as charlatans. Or when they do bark, it's more likely to be just yapping or babble, ear ticklers, so as to not offend their congregants, and thereby, like people, like priest. All right, with that, we're going to conclude before going any further in the book of Hosea. But let me end with this. Beware. Beware on both counts. Beware of like priest, like people, and like people, like priest. And the only way to eliminate both extremes is to be a Berean who studies the Word of God to show yourself approved unto God. May it be so with all of us as we seek His will, not our own, not we the people's, and not anyone else's, only His, as found in His revealed Word unto us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your revealed Word, for this prophetic book of Hosea that You included as a part of it, which is just so rich with so much, Father, for us to glean, Father, from and use, Father, in better understanding and knowing You and serving You as King, Lord, and Redeemer. We just thank You, Father, for once again revealing Yourself here into us. We don't want to know just the Word, Your Word, even Your Word, but we want to know You from Your Word. Know You in Your Word, as Your Word, in the Word that became incarnate and took our place on the cross and left the empty tomb behind. Thank You, Father, for all of that. We thank You for our redemption, our salvation, Your forgiveness, Your justification. Father, that's in and only by that means of Your emptying Yourself on our behalf to become a man, to become a servant unto us, and to be crucified, Father, on our behalf. We thank You, Lord, for that. We thank You for Your word today. Ask that it would be used, Father, most importantly, to bring You the glory, the praise, and the honor in all things, to help advance Your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. We claim these things. We praise You for them. In Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.